If you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you're welcome to grab one of the ones located at the different exits. There are guest Bibles there for you. We're going to be on page 975 in those Bibles. As you turn there, I do want to just follow up again the invitation to come out to the Whipples on Thursday to join them in working on the boat from 7 to 11 a.m., not 11 p.m., although I think if you wanted to stay till 11 p.m., maybe. I'm getting the thumbs up out there. If you want to stay till 11, maybe there's something for you to do. Listen, don't let the fact that you don't know how to build a boat dissuade you from coming out. I'm pretty sure that Noah had no idea what he was doing when God asked him to build the ark. God gave him the instructions, and the end of Genesis chapter 6, it says, "So Noah did everything exactly as God commanded him." So you get to treat Patrick, well, not quite like God, but along the same lines of doing everything that he commands you to do. He will give you instruction, and together we'll help them get a little step closer to going off on their journey with Jesus together. But this morning, we're going to pick up kind of where we left off last week. We ended James chapter 1. We're going to be picking up at the beginning of James chapter 2. And if you recall from last week, James, at the end of that first chapter, was beginning to define for us what pure religion actually looks like. Not empty religion, not false religion, but pure religion, real religion. What does this look like in the sight of God? Well, it is very much an outward expression of a living faith. As we believe, as we listen and believe the Word of God and begin to do the Word of God and put the Word of God into practice in our lives, that outward expression of our inward faith is that pure religion that God is looking for. So let's look here at the beginning of chapter 2, and I'm going to read through the first 13 verses. We're only going to have time this morning to zero in on the first four verses here, but I want to read all the way to verse 13. So turn with me now in James chapter 2, verse 1. "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting or worship service dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, 'You stand over there,' or else, 'Sit on the floor,' well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all of the law except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, 'You must not commit adultery,' also said, 'You must not murder.' So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you." Now, reading through James, you can begin to detect a number of issues and problems that were facing this particular group of readers that he was writing to. You can detect there's recurring themes that show up all throughout the letter, whether it's controlling the tongue or here treating people impartially or various other themes that we will encounter as we make our own journey through the book of James. All of these issues that his readers were wrestling with and dealing with in their situation in life, all of them are framed within that larger issue that we began to talk about last week, about what type of people are the people of God to be when living in this broken, hostile world. What kind of people will we be? If we're going to be people who not only hear the Word of God, but also do the Word of God, that it means that the implanted Word of God that we talked about last week should begin to guide us to live life the way that God would have us to live life. Now, God's way of His people living life has always involved caring for those who are in need of both compassion and support. This last Wednesday night, Richard, as he continues to lead our Bible study through the book of Ruth, which we're 2 weeks in, I'm going to put another plug in there for you. If you have not been able to tune in on Wednesday nights on Facebook Live at 7 p.m. for our Bible study, I invite you to please do, because it's a tremendous Bible study, and it's only 2 weeks in, so it's not that hard to get caught up. The lessons are only about 35, 40 minutes long. It's not like back in the days when I was teaching in the fellowship hall and we always blew past our appointed time. Richard is very good at keeping within a specific time slot, and you will benefit greatly from joining us. So please do. But this past Wednesday night, as he's working through the book of Ruth, what he's been saying is the theology that undergirds the book of Ruth comes from Deuteronomy. And right there in Deuteronomy, you can find a compassion of the Lord for the weak and the powerless and the poor. Right there in the law. It's enshrined. It's embedded. It's immersed right there in the middle of the law. God gave provision for the alien and the orphan and the widow. Why is that? Well, that's because the law itself is a reflection of God's own heart. The law begins to reveal to us the holiness of our holy God. Psalm 68 says, "Father to the fatherless, defender of widows, this is God." Isn't that interesting that even in the worship songs of the Old Testament people, and even in the day of Jesus, and for us even today, that God is defined in his very identity as Father to the fatherless. He is defender of widows. This is God whose dwelling is holy. God places the lonely in families. Don't you love that? God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy. When my son Nathan recited the scripture to you this morning, the passage there from Deuteronomy refers to God as the great God, the mighty God, the awesome God. Well, this great and mighty and awesome God is not too great and mighty and awesome to care for the widow and the orphan and the alien and the prisoner and the poor. How many other gods can that be said of? Well, we know there's no other gods, but how many gods that people have manufactured or produced out of their imaginations, false gods that they've submitted their whole lives to, gods of power and gods of fate and gods of destiny, whatever, our God? Oh, he's the father to the fatherless. He's the defender of widows. And James says, pure religion, you and me working out this living faith that is deep within our hearts, pure religion in this God's sight means caring for the orphans. It means caring for the widow. It means caring for those who are in distress. And oh, by the way, it also means not letting the world corrupt you. And don't think for a second that those things have nothing to do with each other. Because the world has a particular value system that James is going to address and correct in the hearts and minds of God's people for us here today. You see, just as James knows God's heart, he knows who God is as revealed in the Old Testament, as in the flesh in Christ, James also knows the wicked human heart. James knows all too well the very real danger that you and I, who have been called out of the world into this new communion, this new fellowship, it's very easy, as we continue to live our lives in the world, it's very easy to let the values of the world encroach into our own congregation, encroach into our own perspective and way of viewing other people and living out our lives in the world. And so he gives us this illustration that demonstrates, well, how the world views people, how the world treats people with partiality. And he gives this illustration here in verses 2-4 that I read for you this morning of two very different kinds of guests coming into a common place of worship and yet being treated two very different ways. So you have on one hand the rich person with the fancy clothes and the jewelry and sort of the air of being someone important, Well, they're given the seat of honor. They're given the place of prominence. But that poor fellow is dressed in his dirty clothes, who probably doesn't smell the best, who stands to embarrass us. Well, he has to just stay over there out of everyone's way. Just go back in the corner where the light isn't so good, so most people won't notice you're there. In fact, why don't you just sit on the floor? Now, the Greek here in verse 3 for the English that we see is special attention. Some of your Bibles may say favor. This treatment of the first person. Well, that literally means receiving the face. And what that means is to make judgments or distinctions and then thereby giving preferential treatment to people based on those external considerations. It has nothing to do with the content of a person's heart or who that person is on the inside. It is basing all of your judgments and founding all of your treatment of a person based on the external things. Now, James is not saying that there should never be any form of preferential treatment ever. Now, when I was a kid growing up, my family and I, every now and then, would do like a family movie night. And we'd all go into the living room, or I guess the family room. Everyone calls them differently. So the living room is more the formal area. There's usually not a television, right? And then the family room is where the family gets together and there's a television or something to that effect. Maybe you call them a den. I don't know. The terminology is different. But we went to that place where the family got together just to spend time together and be entertained together or play a game or whatever. And whenever we did, it was expected that the youngest child, me, well, I got the floor. Because you let the adults sit in the chairs, especially the older adults. Why? Why do they get, well, because we honor age. We honor age. We honor our elders. And I'm pretty sure that's a very biblical principle there. There's nothing wrong with honoring your elder. There's nothing wrong with making room for the elder. What about those times when our military personnel have been away on a tour of duty and they come back and we go out of our way to make sure that they are being honored? Why? Well, because we honor bravery. We honor sacrifice. We honor what it took for them to carry out their duty, not for themselves, but for their nation. And we say, I honor that in you, and you get a place of honor today. And that is an appropriate thing to do. The other day in our staff meeting, I teased with Marcy, and it was a half tease and half serious. I said, hey, Marcy, I feel like putting you on a chair and the rest of us come around and hoist you up on the chair and carry you around. Why? Well, because we honor her investment in the life of this church for years and years and years. And by showing this honor, it's a way of saying thank you. Now, we didn't do that, but I thought about it. Marcy says, thank God Pastor Sean did not make everyone hoist me up on a chair. I keep thinking of that scene from The Office when they lifted Michael up on his birthday and his head went through the drop ceiling because they lifted him up too high. I wouldn't want to do that to Marcy and hurt her or damage the ceiling in any way. But you get the point. There are times when it is okay to honor people and give them some form of preferential treatment like that. But what James is saying here is that wealth in and of itself does not deserve honor. That is a very worldly view of people and value and the things that we want to honor or think that are important. If a celebrity comes in, whether it's a national celebrity or a local celebrity, well, our hearts start beating, don't they? Oh, I want to be around that person. I want them to recognize me. I want to be noticed. I want to let that person feel special and let them know that they matter to me and to us. And I want them to be put on display so the world can see me with them and somehow I can look good as a result. That's a very, well, sinful way of viewing things, isn't it? And James says in verse 4, this discrimination, when you act that way, shows that your judgments of people are guided by evil motives. It's evil. It's evil when you determine a person's value based on what you stand to benefit from them, or how much they resemble you, or how much they align with your own perspective of things. When you say you matter in the world because somehow I can get something from you, well, that's evil, James says. It's not just behavior to be frowned upon. It is behavior to be avoided at all costs. It is unbefitting of the people of God to behave in such a way. Instead, the people of God, living out the word of God, are to treat all people, no matter how they look, no matter what they've done, no matter how much they look like us or don't look like us, we treat every person as having equal worth. And that sounds a lot easier than it is for us to actually do. I brought with me this morning the smallest of visual aids. I hope you will forgive me for having such small visual aids, but they really make the point that I wanted to make. You probably can't see this very well, you kids, especially in the back, but I brought this specifically for you. Can you see what this is, kids? Now, don't give away Carol. Don't tell them what this is. I want the kids to see and tell me what this is. Can you tell what that is? Any kids in the back? Is it that small? You can't see it from back there? Nathan, what is this? It is a penny. And it's a nice... Here, I'm going to try to... Is it catching the light now? It is a nice, shiny penny, isn't it? It looks nice, doesn't it? This penny looks fresh and new. Well, this penny must be worth a lot. Huh? Well, as far as pennies go, this penny must be worth a lot, huh? What about this? Is that catching any of the light for you? Probably not. What is this? This is also a penny. Now, it's a pretty ugly penny. Covered in years and years of, well, who knows what's on. I'll probably have to sanitize my hands after holding this one. But it's dark, and it's got maybe some type of corrosion. I don't know. It looks like it's been through a lot in life, especially when put up next to this beautiful, shiny specimen. But I think you know where this is going. I know it's an oversimplification, but you get the point. The point is what? They look very different, don't they? But they are worth the exact same. The exact same. Equal value. No matter how they look on the outside, they're worth the same. And in the same way, James says, you and I are not to measure the value of a person by those external things. We don't receive the face, but look like God upon the heart. Now, I read a lot from James 2 here. I read 13 verses, and like I said before, we're not going to have time to continue through the passage and go all the way to the very end. So what I'm going to do for the remainder of our time is hit the rewind button and go back to the first verse. Look back there again at the first verse with me. There's two very important descriptions there in that verse that we can easily just kind of read over and miss and pass it by without giving it a second thought. But I want to take the rest of our time to focus on these two descriptions. The first is James' description of his readers, and the second is James' description of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he call his readers here in verse 1? He says, my dear brothers, or as the NLT translates, brothers and sisters. It's appropriate, I think, to add and sisters, because he's not just talking to men. It's just a way of speaking at the time. It's perfectly acceptable to say brothers and sisters. He's talking to the people of God who would receive this letter. My dear brothers and sisters. Now, is James actually writing to his siblings, his biological siblings? Well, no. Why does he call them brothers and sisters? Well, it's a way of saying fellow believers. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. These are not just people who have some sort of vague intellectual awareness of the possibility that in the past there was once a man who was named Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? That's not a believer. A believer is not someone who just assents to a historical person. Yes, a believer acknowledges and has to acknowledge that there is a historicity to the person of Jesus. We don't just get to make up the Jesus that we want. That would be idolatry. We don't craft Jesus after our own image or our own desires. We believe in and worship the Jesus of history, the Jesus who really is. But you can have a grasp of who he was and what he did, but never become a believer in him, in the sense that you accept his gracious provision for your life and trust and submit to his lordship. There's a very real difference between the two. I mean, this difference was exemplified in James' own life. There was once upon a time when James, who, by the way, happened to be the half-biological brother of Jesus himself, there was once upon a time when James acknowledged that there was Jesus, my half-brother, but guess what? He wasn't a believer in him. In fact, John says in chapter 7, verse 5 of his gospel, that none of his brothers originally believed in Jesus. How interesting that the people closest to our Lord and Savior were the last ones to come to have faith and believe in him. But at some point in his life, James moved from mere knowledge about Jesus to believing on Jesus. At some point in his life, he himself personally and intentionally responded to the call to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And just like that was necessary for James to become a believer, so too is it for you and me necessary to become a believer, for you and me to personally and intentionally respond to the call of God to receive grace and mercy and life through the Son, Jesus Christ. That is a point of decision that must mark your life if you ever hope to be born again, if you ever hope to have eternal life, if you ever hope to go to heaven, if you ever hope to have power for life and godliness today. And if you have never believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture says today, my friends, today is the day of salvation. You can give your heart to him today. And when we believe on Christ, God adopts us as his sons and daughters. He makes all of us to be each other's brothers and sisters, fellow believers who are now united to each other in a way that is even greater than any biological connection you ever had with anyone else in life. It is a connection that will last for all of eternity, that is breaking into the present. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ because we are believers in him. And when we are believers, God gives us his Spirit, and by the presence of his Spirit, you and I finally have the power, the ability to do those things that God commands. As we noted recently, the Spirit wants to produce his fruit in us, so that the things we think and the things that we do, well, they're the very things that God thinks and that God would do. And since God is no respecter of persons, believers who are filled by him and submissive to him aren't either. My dear brothers and sisters. The second description here in verse 1 I think is even more interesting, and it's actually more complicated. But it's this description of Jesus. He says, let me read it again. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not going to bore you with what's going on in the original language here. Frankly, I don't fully understand what's going on in the original language here. I am a mediocre at best with New Testament Greek. But what's not super clear here to at least the commentators, at least in the sense that they all have agreement on what's exactly being said. What's not super clear, I still think, still communicates to us today. What's unclear is the wording and the ordering of the wording. So in the Greek, the end of the sentence is, Jesus Christ of the glory. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? Jesus Christ of the glory. What does that even mean? Well, there's at least four different possibilities of how this should be rendered in the English. One would be faith in the glory of the Lord. So that would almost insinuate that our faith is put in his glory, not in him himself, but in his glory. I don't think that's what's being said there, but that is a possible rendering in English. Another possibility is faith in the Lord of glory. Okay, he is the Lord of glory, isn't he? One possibility, and I think this is the most bizarre, is faith in Jesus Christ, the glory. As if glory is like the title, Jesus Christ, the glory. And then, of course, the last, which is how the NLT renders it, faith in the glorious Lord. If you want to know how confusing this is, read this verse in the King James, and you'll see just how clumsy the Greek is in the attempts to put it into English. I think the King James makes it the hardest to understand. But at the end of the day, it seems to me, at the very least, what James is doing here is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the exalted presence of God among us. Let me say that again. Jesus is the exalted presence of God among us. If we were to take time to flick back into Exodus chapter 33, it's a well-known passage. In fact, Richard read from it Wednesday night in his wonderful Bible study from the book of Ruth, which if you have not tuned, I'm not going to do that again. But last Wednesday night, Richard went there in Exodus chapter 33. It's that wonderful passage where Moses is pleading with God to reveal his glory. Lord, show me your glory, Moses begs of the Lord. And the Lord responds by saying, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. All of my goodness, Moses, will pass before you. I will cry out my name. I will make myself known. I will reveal to you my identity as one of compassion and mercy and never failing love. Moses, you will see me to a degree, but you may not see my face. For you see, there is a fullness of my glory that's too great for you to behold, Moses. You can't behold the fullness and live. But there is one who from before all time was with God, who, John says, was God. He is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, who both himself was with God and was God, and who for us and for our salvation came from glory, and then after his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, returned to glory. But it is that interim time in between when he not only came from glory and returned to glory, where he revealed glory. Where Jesus revealed the glory of God in such a way that Moses could never have fathomed or imagined. Moses only saw the tiniest glimpse of what Jesus revealed. And he revealed the fullness of the glory of God, not in this demonstration of blinding light like the one that is frying my face before you. I feel like I should have SPF 100 right now with that light shining on me. It had nothing to do with blinding light. Jesus revealed the fullness of the glory of God on a cross. Why can we say that? Because Jesus himself prayed on the night of his betrayal, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And with what glory are you talking about, Jesus? Well, he'll tell you. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world ever began. Unless you miss the point, when John says the hour, all through his gospel, he is talking about the hour of the cross. Does that not shock you to your core? That the fullness of the glory of God is seen in the sacrifice of Jesus in an act of self-giving love. This is the glory of God on full display for all the world to see. And we are told if Jesus be lifted up, well, he will draw all people to himself. It is this glory revealed that has given life. His life is the light of men. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, God has made the light of this revelation shine in our hearts so that we can know the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. It is light that exposes our sinfulness. It is light that brings salvation and saves. It is light that sanctifies and transforms us from the inside out. It is light that gives life. And James says, faith in that glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself away for the sake of the world, that faith is incompatible with favoritism. They do not go together. For you see, when Jesus came to us in the incarnation, when Jesus left glory to come to this place, this broken world, well, he was no respecter of persons, was he? Jesus was just as ready and willing and eager to call a rich man out of the top of a tree that he could go and have supper and fellowship with him in his fancy house as he was to allow a woman of ill repute to come into where he was and embarrass him in front of all the know-it-alls by her weeping at his feet and wiping away the dirt with her tears and drying his feet with her hair. Jesus was just as eager and willing to do both. In Christ's selfless offering of himself, God was reconciling not just part of the world to himself, not just the part of the world that we deem important or we think is worthwhile or the people that we want to have alongside of us so that we would look good. No, God was reconciling the whole world to himself, that all who were far off might be drawn near, that all who were enemies of God might become sons and daughters of God. In that final night together in the upper room when Jesus took the towel and the basin, whose feet did he wash? He washed all of their feet. It didn't matter whose feet they were. They all stunk and were dirty the same. And let me tell you, in the sight of God, you and I are on equal level no matter what the world says about what your value or worth is. You and I are both as wretched as the next, but we are also as worthy and valuable as the next in God's eyes. He washes every foot at his table. How dare you? How dare I, in light of this fact, for a second show preferential treatment to anybody else on any superficial basis whatsoever? James warns us. He says, you and I will be shown the same mercy that we showed others. If you expect mercy, you better be a giver of mercy. If you expect compassion, you better be a giver of passion. If you expect to be treated with dignity, you better be showing dignity. Don't forget who you really are or where you have come from. Show love to foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners. Few of you, the apostle reminds us, few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy, when God called you through his Son. Once you, no matter how successful, or how prominent, or how notorious, or whatever you are in this world, no matter who you are, once you yourself and I lived apart from Christ, excluded from citizenship in the kingdom of God, ignorant of his covenant promises. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near through his blood. In the ultimate act of impartiality, God in Christ became like us that we through him might become like him. The glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who did not afford peculiar benefits or affections or opportunities on the basis of worldly, surface, superficial things, but instead who gave himself away completely for every person who ever lived. Though he was rich, though for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you too might become rich. And so I ask you this morning, my brothers and sisters, fellow believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, what is the value of a person? Well, to a sinful and corrupt and broken world, well, the value of a person is tied up in what I can gain from that person. But for the believer, the value of a person is tied up in what Christ has given for that person. It's a big difference, isn't there? Value based on what I gain versus value based on what he has given. His own blood, a ransom for many. I wish Nino was here this morning. He's off on some summer adventure with Terry somewhere. Maybe he's tuning in. Nino, if you are, hello. Nino on his Facebook page just yesterday shared a little picture from Toby Mack's Speak Life account that says this, and it was so perfect for this morning, so I had to read it to you. It says, every person you see is someone Jesus thought enough of to die for. Remember that in how you treat others. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God means refusing to follow the corruption of this world and its pattern of fawning deference to some and callous indifference to others. Now we're going to move into a time of response here, and we're going to do it a little bit differently than maybe we have done in recent weeks. I'm going to pray here in a moment, but after I pray, I'm going to give you just a few minutes to reflect and to respond how you feel led. Now, we don't have any place to kneel up here like we often do, but if you feel the need to kneel, you can kneel at your seat, or you can just stay in your seat. You can respond how you feel led to respond. What I want you to do during this time of response is twofold. Number one, I want you to reflect honestly. Be honest here. Reflect on what person, class, race, I don't know, maybe party, that you have been guilty of showing preferential treatment to at the heart level. Alternatively, the flip side of that is, who have you diminished? Who have you despised? Who have you rejected at the heart level? Is your heart sinfully partial toward anybody? And I invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you, because I'll tell you, we can be very self-deceiving. We can make ourselves believe, I'm not this, that, or the other, but when in fact we need a very honest and objective and truth-speaking and loving person in the Holy Spirit to expose and reveal who we really are. So take time to reflect first on that, but then I want you to do this. I want you to take whatever he reveals, whatever sinful attitude or behavior or perspective that he exposes, I want you to take that and I want you to lay it down at the foot of Christ's cross. Present it there. Lay it there in front of the cross on which the eternal Son of God suffered and died. The cross on which God himself bore the sins of all the world. Persons from every nation and tribe and peoples and tongue, that they might be reconciled back to God. Put it there. Put it there at the place where every person has equal value in the sight of God, where everyone comes to God in the exact same condition and everyone comes to God on the exact same terms. Put it there. And repent of your sinfulness in the light of God's mercy and grace. And ask him, this is during your response time, ask him to transform your heart so that, like him, you too would show self-giving love to all and preferential treatment to none. Okay? Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge of your word. Thank you for how it exposes, it cuts through bone and flesh and tendon, and it goes right to the core of a person. It is indeed sharper than any double-edged sword. And your word is truth, and your word is life. And we want to be a people of your word, a people who not only intellectually assent to a list of propositions, but a people who imbibe and embrace and receive it into the very heart of who we are, and then allow it to be implanted and put down deep roots, and then let it transform us from the inside out, and then live it out in our lives, no matter how hard it is or what it costs us or whatever changes we have to make in our lives. And Lord, I would almost be certain that somebody here today in this room or on our live stream or maybe sometime in the future, someone's replaying this on their own, someone within the sound of my voice needs you to expose an area of sinful partiality in their hearts. And Lord, if we are to be a people who are hearers and doers of your word, we cannot let that stay there for a second longer. So Lord, we confess it to you in the privacy of this moment. We confess it, we repent of it, we turn our face away from it, and we look to you, Jesus, the one who holds nothing like that against us. Lord, you look to the heart. Thank you that you look to the heart. And the place you look is the place that you bring transformation. So that whether we wear clean clothes or dirty clothes, Lord, you turn the rags of our soul into righteousness. And I thank you for that. Lord, may we be a people who value people like you do and say no to the corruption of the world and yes to the value system of heaven. Lord, may that be so of us today, I pray, by your power and by the presence of your Spirit, to the glory of the Father. In Christ's name, amen.